Would you join me this morning in Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9. It's where we left off. If you're new here, nothing special. What we believe wholeheartedly is just going through the scriptures verse by verse. You're not going to hear sermons. You're not going to hear topical sermons necessarily. But what we are committed to doing is just reading the Bible and explaining it in a simple way, letting God's word speak to our hearts, the preacher included. That's kind of our way of handling the Bible. You know what we ought to do, guys? We ought to pray, because I really think God wants to say something to us this morning, every one of us. Thanks, Lord, for your love. Thank you for hearing those voices, Lord. It's such a blessing to be up front here and lead a few songs, and just to hear the loud singing of your people, Lord. People that know what it's like to be lost, know what it's like to be hopeless and in the dark. But we found truth in you, Lord. We found hope and peace and forgiveness and victory over our sinful desires, Lord. It's all found in you. Thank you so much for what you've done, Lord. Would you speak to us by your Holy Spirit as we look to your word, simple book, but help us to do it, Lord. Help us to receive this information as like it's from you directly, because it is. And do it, Lord. Live it. Lord, I pray for anybody that's in this room this morning that might be lost without you. Curious, but haven't fully surrendered their life to you. Would you speak to them this morning about your great love and your great plan? We trust you with that, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Romans chapter 9, quick review. The subject is Israel. And by the way, the subject is an angry Israel, an angry group of Jews that in the first century, when this letter was written, they're watching the Gentile nations be loved by God, blessed by God. They're seeing great favor in the non-religious. And they're kind of jealous, quite honestly. They don't understand. We've done everything right. We've crossed our T's. We've dotted our I's. We've cinched up our ties. And you're out there blessing those sinful Gentiles. And that's what took place in the first century. You guys understand. The religious Jew was missing the point. Isn't that sad? So missing the point, missing Jesus, in fact, even rejecting Jesus. But the Gentile who has lived a lewd life, and we'll talk about that as we go on, but just lived a life of selfish pursuit, horrible sin. Jesus is presented to these Gentiles and they're saying, what? I can be forgiven? I can be assured that if I die today, I'm going to go to heaven? Be allowed to enter the presence of a holy God, the Holy of Holies like we sang about? Count me in. And by the thousands, these unclean, unchurched, individuals are coming to Jesus by the droves, and the religious community is angry about it. Paul was part of that religious community. Please understand, he was a Jew, very religious man, crossed all his T's, did all his traditional things, and was very hateful towards Jesus, by the way. Can you have both? Can you be religious and outside of the will of Jesus? That's exactly what we're about to see. So Paula deals with an issue in Romans chapter 9. And I don't have time. We don't have time to go backwards. But understand the issue that he just addressed where we left off last week is the fairness of God. How can God bless those Gentiles and reject us who have tried so hard to please him with our works? And Paul says, you know, when you start to question your Creator, when you start to get angry and suggest that God is not fair in light of how he has decided to move and work within his people, it's as absurd, Paul says, as a lump of clay cursing out the potter, right? A lump of clay as the potter is shaping him into a vessel, yelling at them, say, cut it out. Quit touching me. What right do you have to remove that from me or pound that out of me or whatever the case? Paul says, that's absurd. You don't hear clay objecting to the potter. Well, what about you and me? Are we willing to let the potter take us through whatever he sees fit to shape our lives and make us the vessels that he wants us to be? Are we allowing God to write our story? That's the issue, isn't it? You're either going to let God write your story or you're going to yank the pen out of his hand and determine to write your own. It's a submission issue. It's a surrender issue. Well, he goes on to say this. Consider this, he says. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Very interesting verse. We'll talk about it. And then he goes on to say, got to read this next one, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Okay, let's talk about these two verses. First of all, we're told in verse 22 that God is willing. It's in God's heart and mind to demonstrate, or that people are aware, that he is a God of wrath. That creates discomfort in our world today. As soon as you present that God is angry, and he is justifiably angry, oh, we don't want to talk about that God. What do you mean he's a God of wrath? I don't like that. Doesn't he love everybody? And yes, he loves everybody. But here's the reality, guys. Please hear me on this, especially if you're new. He loves everybody, but guess what? Everybody does not love him. That's the reality, isn't it? Everybody in our world could care less about God. In fact, when you really get down to it, there's just a small group of people that say, we believe in a living God. We believe in a creator. We believe that Jesus is Lord. And so please follow on this. Because most of the world rejects God and maintains this position that he has no right to tell them how to live, they sin. They pursue sinful things. They crush the heart of God every day by their actions. And because God is holy and just, he will execute wrath on a disobedient world. That's a wake-up call, I hope, for some of us. That's a reality check. Yes, God is angry. And he has every right to be angry as he looks at little children victimized over and over again. As he looks at marriages and families torn apart because of selfishness and sin. He has every right to be angry when people that he loves are being destroyed because of selfish living. That's what the Bible teaches, guys. But understand there's another side of God. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that he's not only angry? Because we would all be in big trouble, right? Let's just face it. If God was only an angry God, just looking for someone to crush, there is no way any of us would be here this morning, myself included. We'd be crushed. We'd be flattened. But the Bible teaches both the goodness and the severity of God. Do you guys know that there is another side to God? This is the one you really ought to get to know if you're done up to this point. His merciful and compassionate side. And that's what Paul is saying, guys. Yes, God wants to demonstrate. He wants the world to know, I am angry about sin. Yes, he wants the world to know, I'm powerful. That's a very important revelation to come to, right? Are we talking about a helpless God? Listen, I know for a fact there's people in this room that have experienced vice and addiction and a powerful, sinful hold on your life. Guess what? There is a powerful God who can smash those chains and set you free. Yes, he wants you to know he's powerful. He can save. He can set you free. That's not a bad thing. God wants us to know, brothers and sisters, he is powerful. I'm so thankful that I became aware of that. There's hope. There's help. But guess what? Despite the fact that he desires the world to understand those things about him, he chooses to show patience and mercy to the vessels of wrath. That is the wicked on this earth. Have you ever scratched your head and look at a wicked person, maybe like yourself, and wonder, you know, why doesn't God bring immediate judgment? It would be just if he did. It would be absolutely fair and just if God brought immediate judgment on wicked behavior and the wicked of our world. But he chooses often to allow them to exist and even blesses them, sends the same sunshine on their homes, blesses them financially. It's this concept that really caused Asaph in the Psalms to almost throw off his faith. He's like, God, I don't get it. I look around and see people who love you with all their heart. They're giving their life to you, and they're just plagued with trial after trial and affliction. I see these people that shake their fist at you and victimize, and they're just prosperous people. You guys remember that psalm? He says, I almost stumbled. I almost renounced my faith until, he said, till I remembered their end, till I considered where they're going to be forever. This is the proving ground, my friends, my brothers and my sisters. Life here on earth is the testing grounds. And where you're at with Jesus Christ will determine if you pass the test, if you ace the test. So listen, our God is patient, long-suffering, even to those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. We'll talk about fitted to destruction in just a moment. But let's look at verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory unto the vessels of mercy. That's all of us that have said, sign me up, Jesus. I surrender to you. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And those individuals, it says he has afore prepared unto glory. Really interesting couple of verses there. Guys, by the way, a couple of verses, and this might not be for you if you're new to the Bible, but some of you who've been in the Bible for a while, you know there are theological wars going on, theological division. In other words, some of the things in the Bible have caused even Christians to fight about what the Bible is suggesting and cause a great rift, which is unfortunate. But there are some that suggest that God is sovereign and God predetermines our eternity to the degree that God would look down on the human race, choose some for heaven, and choose some for hell. Predetermine, before they even breathe their first breath. I don't like you, and your only eternity, your only death, the only hope for you is damnation. You know, they would point to such scriptures as the one we just read. See, it says right there, they were fitted to destruction. Interesting word. Then in the next verse, they say some of us have been afore prepared unto glory. They say, see, it's right there. God fitted some for destruction, and he prepared some for glory. There it is. Well, let's look at that, because that's an interesting verse, isn't it? Let's look at that. What exactly is that saying? That is a challenge, isn't it? Until you really start digging into the verse, which I think is appropriate, we're told to not just read the Bible, but to study and show yourself approved. We're supposed to define terms, investigate, match the context with the rest of the Bible. And do you guys know that word fitted? This is the one and only time it shows up in the New Testament. And it is very appropriate, I believe, to give the actual Greek definition of this word. Fitted, okay? You and I would know this word like this in this context. There's a wedding. Either you're in the wedding or you're part of the wedding party. And you go to the tailor. I don't even know what these places are called. Dress shops, tuxedo stores, I don't know. I don't dress up that much, as you can tell. But you get fitted for a tux, or you get fitted for a dress. That's this word. The word literally means altered, interesting, repaired, or adjusted. Okay, and I got in trouble in the early service because I made this a lady thing. Well, I'm not going to do that this service. But let's just pick on the guys. You go in there and you try on a tux, and it doesn't fit. You got to take a little in here and take a little out there to make this tux fit for you. That's the word that Paul just used. What's the point, guys? The point is, we aren't talking about the original creation. We aren't talking about how the thing was made originally. It had to be altered. It had to be changed or adjusted based on the circumstances. My point is this. The word alone explains that how that vessel was originally made had to be abandoned. Do you understand? The purpose that God originally had for that vessel is abandoned based on the circumstances, and adjustments are made, and destruction is the end result. Proving, in the original language, I maintain, that God does not will initially for anybody to perish, like the Bible says, right? It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. But some perish. Isn't that tragic? There are people, souls, eternal souls, not just dudes and dudettes, but actual human souls that reject the love of God their whole life, just so sure they know better than God. And they die and they face destruction, judgment. It's tragic. It really is tragic. But understand, that vessel is not fulfilling its original intention or original purpose. There's adjustments made to get that vessel to that place. However, verse 23, that word prepared means prepared in advance. Isn't that cool? Those of us who do know him, our lives have been predetermined and pre-mapped out and predestined by God. And we've learned earlier that that's according to his foreknowledge. Amazing. So there's some theology for some of you that are interested. I do think it's important to have an answer for those that suggest that there is no love in God, and they overemphasize his sovereignty. Verse 24, look at this. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying, guys, have you considered it this way? Paul says, even us, instead of being angry about what God's doing among the unsaved, lost folk, the Gentiles, why don't you think about it like this? He's even shown us mercy. Jew and Gentile alike. You see the different mindset, the different perspective? It's kind of like this. There's a question that has plagued humanity for a long, long time. Long time. Books have been written trying to address this issue. And that question is, why do bad things happen to good people? You guys ever been guilty of asking that question? Have you ever been in a place where you're like, I don't get it, God. How can you let that happen to that guy? He's such a good guy. I'm such a good guy. How can you let it happen to me? Let's be honest, right? But when you really start to investigate and study the Bible and you really start to learn about God's eternal perspective in the human race, you actually learn some profound things, don't you? For example, like, there are no good people. That was like a total revelation for me. Really, there are no good people in the sense, the ultimate sense. Good meaning righteous, sinless. But in fact, the Bible teaches very differently that there is none good. There is none righteous, no, not one. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And here's what we do as a human race, which is a grave mistake. We are all guilty, every one of us, of comparing ourselves, you ready for this? With fellow sinful human beings. We do that. We compare ourselves with each other. It's most unwise. It's a distorted measuring stick. Because here's the truth, guys. Everybody in this room, I don't care who you are or where you've been, I bet with just a little bit of combing around the community, you can find somebody worse than you. Why are we looking? I want to make ourselves feel good, right? At least I haven't done that. What does that mean? All that means, guys, follow me on this, is you are less bad than him or her or Joe Schmo that lives down the road in the trailer park, for example. All that means is you're less bad. But hear me on this, don't you mathematicians in the room. Less bad does not equal good. It does not. I might be less bad than a certain individual. Oh, jury's out on that. But that doesn't make me good. We have to understand that. But here's the deal, guys. As soon as anybody is honest and willing enough to compare your life with the one standard, which is Jesus Christ and his sinless sacrifice, all of us have to tap out and say, guilty. I'm bad. Bad. You understand? It's the truth. So when you really understand that the human race is a fallen race, we are the victims of the curse of sin, which was not God's choice. It was Adam and Eve's choice. It was the best, by the way, the human race had to offer. And they chose to disobey. When you really understand there are no good people in the ultimate sense, I realize there's good people that I'm aware, but it's because God made them good. God is at work in their life. That is altogether different. But what Paul is saying is, when he says in verse 24, even us, you know the mystery that Paul is marveling over, what he's trying to get you and I to consider? It's not why does bad things happen to good people. It's this. Why does good things happen to bad people? Now that's something that you and I ought to scratch our head over, right? Forget the bad to good. Why in the world, God, would you show me your goodness and your mercy? Why would you give Aaron Dudley a second chance and bless me with children? I don't deserve to be a dad, and I'm not going to take you through that horrible journey. I do not deserve to be a father. I gave up my first opportunity in the most sinful, selfish way. But God has given me 6 boys, man, to love and to invest in and to shape and to show. I don't deserve that. I'm dead serious. I do not deserve to have a loyal, faithful wife who can make cookies. I don't deserve that. I've screwed that up in my early years. Now, I marvel why good things happen to bad people. I think that's more the heart of God. I think that's where we ought to be, guys. I definitely marvel at the fact that I am allowed to stand behind this microphone, and I did say this to early service, and I will say it just like this again, and share in his name his holy word with the people in this room. It's a mystery to me. I mean that. No drama. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you Jews, you fellow Jews of mine, you're looking at this all wrong. He gives a couple of Old Testament scriptures that they should have known. First one is in verse 25, if you'd join me there. He says, he saith also in Hosea. That's God, right? Paul actually believed the Holy Spirit was speaking through people. He actually believed in the divine inspiration of the word. He saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying to the Jews, guys, you missed it. It was right in your scriptures, right in your Jewish writings. God said from the beginning, for a long time, he planned to do a work among the Gentile. And there was a time coming where God would consider the non-Jew his children, children of the living God. Guys, think about it. You guys know what the Gentiles were all about in the first century? Sacrificing their young. Going to the temple of Zeus, for example, and worship of Zeus was to engage with temple prostitutes. The vice and the drunkenness and the orgies of the first century, it was a pagan, corrupt environment. You do want to, this is the adult class if you're new here. They say things much different next door. But we just say how it is here. Do you guys understand? that's what the Gentiles were known for. And these little men would come into their cities, little men like Paul, not movers and shakers, just weepy, passionate men for God. And they'd say, hey, let me introduce you to Jesus. He can set you free from all this guilt and misery. He can give you a different life, show you truth and victory and hope. And these Gentiles were just grabbing onto it by the droves once again. But that was supposed to be, you know, understood by the Jews. They were supposed to know God plans to do a work all around us. Well, it was happening before their very eyes, and they're angry about it. Talk about people who know the Bible in their mind, but they don't understand the truth of it in their heart. He goes on to say this in verse 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. That is, in context, a remnant only. He says, once again, you should have known, guys, even though there are innumerable Jews, the nation of Israel, especially in the first century, was all over the world, the Mediterranean world, scattered throughout every city. But the people who truly were saved within that group was a very, very small remnant. And so it is today. There is the church, people that identify themselves as Christians. But the true believers of Christ are, I guarantee you, a much smaller group than just people who, by identity, go to church. It's kind of lame. It really is a lame cliche or saying. But, you know, to come to church makes you no less of a Christian than being in a garage makes you a car. And that is true. Again, a little lame, but just because you go to church or you're in a church, that doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't make you saved. And I think sometimes we portray that or communicate that by how desperate we seem with our friends to get them to come to church. They think when they come to church, then what? Something miraculous happens? Not necessarily, because you leave church and go home. But the miracle has to be a transformed heart, and that only comes with a relationship with Christ, not a church membership. Guys, understand, it was predicted that there would be a very small amount of Jews who actually got it, and sure enough, that was the case. Verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And sure enough, that's true. Yeah, 2,000 years have gone by since Jesus came, died, and rose again. But from eternity's perspective, it's just a short little moment. 1,000 years are like a day. Days like 1,000 years. The point Paul is making, and the point I'll make with you, is this salvation issue, it is a limited time offer. We don't have days ahead of us. I used to think like that, you know, in my teens. I used to think, you know, I'm going to live it up right now. I got time to get serious about God and get responsible. I have time to do that later. The thing that I wasn't considering, which I'm thankful for God's mercy, but I didn't realize how close to death I would become, pursuing a lifestyle. And I also wasn't considering that the further you get in your sin, the harder your heart gets towards God. I wasn't considering that stuff. Thought I had life all planned out. I'm going to party while I'm young, and I'll get serious when I'm old. Kind of sad to sacrifice your youth like that. Well, Paul is suggesting that this is a limited time offer. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. I would say this, if you're in this room this morning and you're right on the fence about making a decision to follow Christ, would you please settle it? God has you here this morning for a reason. It's because he loves you. Yes, he wants to change your life for the better. He doesn't want to change who you are. He wants to forgive and save you and use you. But you got to make the decision. You got to cross the line and make some choices, because we are not guaranteed tomorrow. The Jews were a great example of that. Verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of armies or the Lord of hosts. It's Sabaoth in my old English Bible. But that's what it means, the Lord of the armies. They're referring to God as the general, okay? The one in charge of the armies of heaven. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Maybe you've heard of those two twin cities. Wicked cities that were absolutely judged by God. But here, Isaiah is saying, we're no different. It is only because of God's mercy. It's only because the general in heaven saw fit to allow us to survive the battle, a few of us. But if that wasn't the case, we'd be no different than the cities that have been judged by God. That is a healthy attitude. I hope that's an attitude that everybody in this room who knows Christ adopts for ourselves. We're no different. And if we try to witness and share our faith in a way that, don't you want to be like me? I suggest you might have a fruitless witness. But if you are willing to say, I've been there. In fact, I could easily go back there if it wasn't for the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ and his daily strength and help. That's the attitude to have. That's the heart to have. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying. It's only by God's mercy that we're not just like them. Pointing to casualties of war. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Paul says, how do you like that? These Gentiles who were not looking for how to please God. They weren't. They weren't out there going, I wonder what truth is all about. I wonder how I can please the God of heaven. They were just living life to please themselves. But Paul says, isn't it ironic? That group of people, totally unaware of God and unconcerned, Jesus was introduced to them, and they grabbed onto it and put their faith in him, and lo and behold, were made righteous. I had to stop there real quick. Maybe you're wondering, why do I care about being righteous? Well, you should care. You really should care about being made righteous, because please understand, the only way we can enter into the presence of God is if we are made righteous. Do you understand that? If I'm unrighteous and I die, I cannot dwell in the presence of a holy God. That's why I'm banished from his presence in hell. So that's why Paul's making such a big deal about how to be made righteous. But here's the sad thing. The Jews actually thought they could earn righteousness. By what? Dropping a few bucks in an offering plate, maybe? Becoming a member, going to church, wearing certain clothes? And Paul says, well, guys, the Gentile world around us ought to squash that idea. They weren't looking for how to please God, but yet they've been made righteous because they've put their faith in him. Very important. In fact, crucial information if we're going to understand what the Bible teaches about salvation. But Israel, verse 31, here's the irony. But Israel, that is the religious Jews, which followed after the law of righteousness, they were trying to please God. They were trying to live a standard. Cross their T's and dot their I's. Keep the rules. But it says, they have not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Why are the Jews still considered by God to be sinners and unclean? Because they rejected the righteousness of God by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. They would rather rescue themselves. That's human pride, guys. And we're all guilty of it. We'd all rather save ourselves than allow somebody to rescue us. But the truth is, you and I cannot save ourselves. There is no scale. That is a misnomer. It's not a biblical truth. You and I are not going to die and stand before a big scale with good works on one side and bad works on the other. If the scale tips in favor of good works, God says, all right, you're in. It doesn't work that way. But the only way we can have our sins removed is to put our faith in the death of Jesus Christ. He died in our place, but he expects us to receive his sacrifice, receive the statement, the gesture. It tells us in verse 32, and we're just going to go a little further this morning, it tells us that the Jews stumbled at the stumbling stone. That's Jesus Christ himself. They tripped over him. They were offended. What do you mean I need you to save me? Look at me. Look how holy I am. I don't need to surrender to you. And they really struggled with the concept of being saved. Verse 33, as it's written, behold, I lay in Zion, that's Jerusalem if you don't know, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Guys, please hear that verse. Whosoever. Maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, except me. I've probably crossed the line. I've probably gone so far, there's no way God could save me or rescue me. Or, you know, I grew up in church, for example, and I've willfully rejected him. Well, no, whosoever still applies to you. Whosoever believes, not earns salvation, not whosoever works really hard and pulls themselves up by their bootstraps. Whosoever believeth, puts your trust in Christ, you won't be ashamed. In other words, you will have no reason for guilt because you'll be made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's awesome truth. Okay, let's just go a little further this morning into Romans chapter 10. Just a few verses. But please understand, when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't write chapter 10. It was just a continuous letter. We added the chapters and the verses much later, just to help church work better, that's all. But he goes on to say, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That was Paul's heart when he considered his Jewish nation. Real quickly, and I won't take much time, what's your heart's desire and your prayer for the people in your life? I just want to mention really quickly in passing, maybe it's something worth meditating on, you, my fellow brothers and sisters, saved people. Please understand there's a huge difference between praying and your prayer for a certain group of people or for even a certain situation. What Paul is describing here, my prayer for Israel, he's suggesting it never changes. Every time I go into the presence of God, I'm constantly and consistently requesting this one thing. Do you have that type of prayer life? Or do you just kind of approach prayer in a generic way? There's times to do that. But do you have a deep desire for God to do this specific thing in that person or this group of people or in your life? That's what he's describing here. I suggest he's describing a mature prayer life in this context. For example, and I mentioned this the first service, I'll do it again. I have a prayer that's very private, but there's a certain way I want to exit personally, and it would be weird to mention it. But when I go before the Lord and I worship, there's something that I've constantly and consistently asked the Lord about my departure. Maybe that sounds weird and morbid. And I don't want to leave anytime soon. But I do want to leave a certain way. I hate that prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I don't want to just go to sleep and not wake up. That seems so boring to me. It's just that whole heart is like, oh, I don't want to feel any pain. I'm not trying to patronize. Death is intimidating. Or should I say, dying is intimidating. But death, it shouldn't be for the Christian. Death is our graduation ceremony, guys, isn't it? It's promotion. To go from this life to the next, that is graduation, man. The hats will be on, the little, you know, whatever, though. You can tell I missed one. Whatever you do there, I just can't wait for it. Long for it. Oh, I'm going to graduate. No laughing. I will graduate. But you might have a very specific prayer. How about you parents in the room when you think about your precious little kids that might not be so little anymore? Do you have a prayer? Every time you go before the Lord, is there something real specific that you're asking God? I bet you do. That's what Paul's talking about. My constant, consistent, unwavering prayer for Israel is that they would be saved, rescued. Paul says in verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God." That is an enthusiasm, a passion for God. But it's not according to knowledge. They don't even know what they're excited about. They have no idea how God has revealed himself. They're just wrapped up in the Old Testament, Moses, the law. Their passion, their enthusiasm is not based on truth. Have we seen that? I see it all the time as a pastor. Someone young gets saved, they come to church, and they're like, "This is awesome!" And they'll say, "What's awesome?" All of it. It's just awesome. And they'll go out and they'll tell people about Jesus. And then someone will ask a question. Well, like, what do you mean? What about this? I don't know. I have no idea about anything. You just got to come here to check this out. You know what we're guilty of, church? You elderly people or people that have been walking with God for a long time. We see zeal that's not according to knowledge. You know what we do? Tragically, we grab that young person by the throat and stuff them in the refrigerator. And we say, "You calm down. You don't know what you're talking about. Just relax." Why do we do that, mature Christians? I'll tell you why. I'm convinced of it. Because those passionate young people that might be biblically illiterate, they make you and I feel uncomfortable, don't they? I ain't that excited about Jesus, and I haven't been for 30 years. Just relax, kid. You're making me uncomfortable. If we're honest, that's something the church is guilty of. Don't squelch that zeal, but instead see that passion and start putting information with that passion. Because I'll tell you something better than zeal without knowledge is zeal with knowledge. That's preferable, right? To know what you're talking about and be passionate. That's what the goal is, to be all amped up all the time. I really do believe if I was diagnosed with a mental, it would be unipolar. I have high highs. That's it. High highs. I got high highs. I don't know nothing about lows. I'm just hyper all the time. That's okay, right? Zeal's not a bad thing, guys. Passion's not a bad thing. But study the Bible. Read the Bible. Get informed. Get educated. Then you got some potency to that passion. Israel was clueless to how God really wanted to save. Israel was clueless to even the heart of God. But they were really zealous for the things of God. Verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not," keyword, "submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." You see that? Refused to submit themselves to God's plan for salvation. Sound familiar? Oh, you heard it, man. I've heard it 1,000 times. You talk to somebody, you reach out to them, and they say, "Well, me and the big guy," first of all, that goes down your spine, not the big guy. You mean Almighty God, Jesus Christ, the Lord? You know, the big guy upstairs. You first. Try to climb those stairs. They'll say, I got my own arrangement with God. You've heard that before? I've worked something out with God. Curiosity kills me. I say, "Would you tell me that arrangement? I just want to hear it. Because I'm going to use it on Sunday morning." I've heard crazy things. I've heard things. This is a direct quote. "I've worked it out with God that as long as I continue to give to this children's hospital, God is fine with me getting drunk every weekend." Really? That's genius. You are a genius. Give to kids and he's okay with you getting drunk every weekend and missing your own kids grow up. Interesting to me. It's interesting in light of the scriptures that say no drunkard will enter the kingdom of heaven. But you've made your own arrangement with God. That's fascinating. I don't agree. Or how about this one? You know, as long as I give my money to the church, I can live in this sexual, sinful relationship. God's cool with it. Really? You can pay for your forgiveness. That's genius. Not? Remember that in the 90s? It's not genius. That's risky is what it is. You have the audacity and the arrogancy to say you are an exception to the entire human race. I wouldn't go there if I was you. I just wouldn't. But I would submit to the righteousness that's been established by God. God says, "Here's the only way you can be forgiven. My son died in your place. Take it or leave it. That's it. You can't earn your way to heaven. My holy, righteous son, the only one who's never sinned, came and bled out. Not just got a boo-boo,
but bled out so that any sinner could say, forgive me. And he says, absolutely. That's the arrangement. There's one truth. There's one way. There's one life. That's it. It's Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. The Jews were unwilling, the majority of them, unwilling to submit to that. I want to save myself. And God says, I'm sorry, you can't. Nobody can. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ was supposed to fulfill, bring to completion all that the Old Testament predicted and talked about. They missed it. They wanted to keep that law going. They wanted to keep this religious system going. Tragic. Moses, it says in verse 5, describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Please understand, the Old Testament was a if-then covenant. You do the law, you can live, but the reality is nobody could do it. And nobody still can do it. Nobody can read the Ten Commandments and think in their mind, yeah, pretty much. It's where I've been. You're lying, which is one of the ten. Right? For sure. How about that last one? Let's deal with one for time's sake. We got 10 more minutes. We're right on time. How about the last one? Thou shalt not covet. Everybody in this room has got a tap out. Say, you got me, God. Uncle. Do not in your heart lust for something that doesn't belong for you, whether it's someone else's wife, a really nice truck, a way of life, a career, a ministry role. Coveting really reveals to us, brothers and sisters, that the Ten Commandments are not just about outward acts of obedience. But the Ten Commandments deal with internal stuff. We all have to be honest and say, boy, I am in big trouble if that's the case. I have looked around this world, scrutinized the world around me, and said, I wish I had that for me. Got to admit it. Thank God for his forgiveness. Thank God for his righteousness. The Jews, they missed that. Didn't understand that. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith communicates itself like this. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is the grave, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Guys, two things that are essential for righteousness is the incarnation, God becoming a man, and then his resurrection, which is victory over the grave. Those are acts of God's miraculous power that happened without any human assistance. You're with me? And the idea that I can attain righteousness by my own works, to take that to the end, Paul is saying, in order for you to save yourself or to get righteousness, you would have to physically be able to climb to heaven and bring Christ down. God did that without your help. Or physically dig down into the grave and bring a dead body back to life. What an absurd notion is what Paul is saying. No, those miracles happened without any human assistance. God did that for you. He did it for us. But how attainable is righteousness? Here, two more verses, I promise, just two more. But guys, would you listen to how easy it is to be made clean? If you're sitting here wondering, how can I be made clean? Is it complicated? Is there a formula? Is there a mystery to it? It's really, really simple. Ready? Verse 8. But what saith it? What does the Bible teach? The word, it says, is nigh thee. It's sitting right in your lap, dude. Your means to forgiveness and salvation is so close to you, it's just a breath away. In fact, he goes on to say it this way. Even in your mouth. Pretty cool, huh? And in your heart. You don't find salvation in a pastor, in a church. You don't find salvation in climbing up some mountain, going on some religious quest, and making your knees raw. No, it's right on your lap. It's so close to you. It's right on the tip of your tongue. We still don't have to wonder because he gets very specific. He says, that is the word of faith, which we preach. It's not hidden. We're open about it. And here it is, Romans 10:9, famous verse, last thing we'll see this morning, that if you shall confess with thy mouth the Lord, absolute master is what that word means, Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There it is, guys. There's the formula. Now listen, I'm closing my Bible, but don't close your brains quite yet, please. pretty please, cherry on top. Don't want to sound dictator-like. Don't you close your mouth. Guys, I'll speak to my church group this morning. You guys are familiar with the term, the sinner's prayer? And a lot of times people will point to Romans 10:9 and say, see, there's a sinner's prayer, something that you say inviting Jesus in your heart, and you're saved. Did you know you can read the whole Bible and you won't find a sinner's prayer? Did you know that? It's not in the book. There's no specific formula or specific words that you say, abracadabra, you're saved. In fact, that's not even what this is teaching. It's not just saying Jesus is Lord with your mouth. In fact, Jesus said this, not all who say, Lord, Lord, will even enter the kingdom of heaven. Just saying you're a Christian or even saying a prayer according to Jesus, forget me, doesn't get you in. But what does Romans 10:9 tell us? It says, if you confess, very important word, it does not mean simply profess or say something out loud. If you confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, salvation's a guarantee. You know what that word means, confess? Some of you know this. Some of you have experienced this. You ever broke the law? And you are guilty, man. Your hands are all red. And that big spotlight comes on you. And the policemen say, we know you did it. Admit it. And you say, all right, I did it. You got me. That's the word. To confess. It means I agree with the accusation. You're right. That's the word, guys. So to confess the Lord Jesus, quite literally in the original language, it means to submit to agree to the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. You do that certainly by speaking it out loud and believing that he really is alive, active in your life. That will guarantee salvation. It's a lordship issue, guys. I really believe, and I've observed for a long time, there's a lot of people that go to church and they consider themselves Christians, but when you really look at their life, there's nothing in their life that suggests that Jesus is their Lord. It's a country club. It's a hobby. They speak about Jesus, but their heart is so far from being surrendered to him. In fact, even in church, there are people that say, you have no right to tell me how to live my life. Hold on. Do we really think that our Creator, our Savior who died for us, doesn't have a right to tell us how to live? There's the problem right there. Brothers and sisters, to confess the Lord Jesus, it is surrendering to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He has every right to tell Aaron Dudley how to live. Every right. He has a right to tell me that the direction I'm going is all wrong and I better stop there and head in a different direction. He's my Lord. He made me, gave me breath, saved me despite me. That's what's at stake, guys. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Are you willing to agree to that? That's right, he's Lord, not me. That's the idea. Because we can live life two ways. I'm Lord, I'm going to run my life. Or would you please do it, Jesus, because I've screwed mine up. That's the conclusion. Would you pray with me, church? I'm going to end just a little bit early this morning, but let's pray. Let's go before the Lord. Lord, you have an advantage in this room. Your presence is here. You're absolute. In fact, your word is so clear. Where two or three are gathered in your name, and there's all of that here. You are there in the midst, Lord. We praised you earlier, and our hearts still praise you, Lord. And your word tells us that you inhabit the praises of your people. You're in this room. Make your presence known to every individual, Lord. And Lord, the advantage that you have right now is you are not fooled by outward actions and outward smiles and words, but you can see every heart in this room, Lord. You know exactly where everyone is at with you. Would you speak, Lord Jesus? Would you speak and offer salvation? Would you cause some to surrender once and for all to your lordship? Oh, you're a good Lord. You're not a cruel master. You're such a servant Lord. Give us everything we need, everything to thrive, and you love us so much, but you are indeed Lord. Hey, church, while you're still praying, I'm not going to ask anybody to do anything embarrassing, but I just want to throw this out there. If you're in this room this morning and you know I need to get right with God, I need to surrender to him, all I'm asking you to do is just shoot your hand up in the air because I want to see who you are. I want to pray for you. That's it. I see you back there, buddy. All of you, whole row. God bless you guys. Anybody else says, yeah, that's me. I've been running away from God. I've been doing life my way. I want to surrender to him. I see you, lady. God bless you. Bunch of you. Guys, God's at work in our community. You have to know that. And we're so grateful for what he's doing. We need to present Jesus Christ to this community. Lord, you see the hands that went up. And you see the hearts that are connected to those hands. Lord, would you show yourself strong, Lord, to these individuals? Help them to get it, Lord, how much you love them, how much you want to do in them and through them. There might be people in this church, Lord, that could be used in this community like nobody has up to the present. Change their lives, Lord. Open their eyes to the truth of who you are. Set them free. And Lord, may they run their mouth about you with love. Thank you so much, Lord, for what you're doing. We love you. Pray you bless now our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.